Good morning. Thank you all for the chance to speak to you this morning. I've not tried to fit one of these sermons into the 9 o'clock hour before where it's got a time limit. I asked Dennis if he could do one less song. I think maybe he did two less songs because he knows how long-winded I can get. That's all right. Something tells me I'm gonna have a challenge there, so I'm going to dive right into it. We're going to be looking at Psalm number 80, if you want to go ahead and turn to Psalm number 80. I'm going to reference a few other verses, but I'll probably do it quickly enough that you can just hang out in Psalm 80, and we'll spend most of our time there. I did want to mention that I'm summarizing a lesson that I heard in Florida, and I like to give attribution because one time I didn't, and somebody's like, "Hey, you just stole that sermon from thus and so," and I was like, "Well, he just stole it from Paul," but we'll give attribution where attribution is due. Unfortunately, I'm really, really bad at it. So I don't remember the guy's name, and I also don't remember the name of the congregation. But credit where credit is due to some dude in Florida near Fort Myers. Because he gave this sermon, and I thought it was pretty good. And this is going to be kind of a condensed version. So I want to take just a moment to analyze the psalm before we read it. Because it's good to remember that these psalms are songs, right? They were sung. They were sung as part of worship. And that was their purpose. And just like our songs, the authors wrote them with a certain structure, a certain flow. They were trying to accomplish a particular thing. And they used that to convey meaning. They used that to convey or enhance emotion whenever you were going through the song. And it's very important with the songs that we sing that we know the words, that we study the words, that we make sure that we're saying true things so that we can give forth true worship. But it's also good to look at these other aspects of the song because there's a reason that they're there. So in the case of our songs, we normally have choruses in our songs. We don't always, but most of them have choruses. That's typically a line at the end that you sing each time after each verse. And the point of the chorus is normally that it's giving you the main theme of the song, and it's something that you repeat, so it's the part of the song you're most likely to remember. And then just musically, melodically, emotionally, normally it's to bring a point of climax to the emotion or a point of release or resolution to the emotion. And it's oftentimes also used to divide up the song. So for instance, you might have a song that has different topics or subtopics in the verses, and it gives you a pause between them, and then when you come back to the verse, you kind of reset, you re-get your bearings. Or sometimes it's telling a story. It's moving through a particular dialogue, and it gives you a chance to reset your bearings there as well. So Psalm 80 has a chorus. And that chorus is repeated three times. It's first seen in verse 3, and then it's seen again in verse 7, and then at the end of the psalm in verse 19. So we could say that as we look at this psalm, it has three verses and three choruses. I'm going to call the verses stanzas from now on because our Bibles have verses, and that gets confusing if I start trying to refer to different kinds of verses within the psalm. But I very much like here at Westside that normally we tend to sing all of the verses. The congregation I grew up in, we would sing the first and last verse, or we'd sing the first, second, and skip the third and sing the fourth verse. And I never liked that, especially sometimes it'd be a song like None of Self and All of Thee. And it's very much a progressive song. None of Self, All of Thee. You know, some of both, more, and then all. And then they skip one of them. And it's like, wait a minute, you're missing the entire point of the song. The point of the song is the progression. So I like that typically we do that. And here in this case, it very much is needed because you're not going to get the full intent of the author. You're not going to get the full message of the song if you don't include all the verses, and in this case, if you don't include all of the choruses. So There is a difference here from how most of our songs go. Not all. Some of the newer songs, they like to get a little fancy with things. But in most of our songs, the verses are all the same length. And that's not what they've done here. Here they have a very short verse to start out with. The second verse is a little bit longer. And then the third verse is quite long before you get to the last chorus. And there's a reason for that. They're trying to build up. They're trying to give this sense of growing as you go through the song. So as this song builds upon itself, it's bringing you to that central theme over and over, which we'll read verse 3 here real quick. The central theme in the chorus, which is, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved." And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved." Now, another structural thing that's done in this song is that we do have a movement from one metaphor to another. We start off with a metaphor of the shepherd of the people of Israel. And the second is the caretaker of a vineyard. And both of these are representing the relationship of God to his people. And that's what we'd like to take a look at here, both as it's applied to Israel and then as it applies to us also. So first, we'll take a look at the images. Then we're going to take a look at how the chorus ties to that at the end. And then we'll look specifically at what the psalmist is asking of God. So we'll look at the flock and the vineyard. In both cases with the flock and the vineyard, you see a disappointing failure. That's what the psalmist is looking at. He's looking at a situation with the flock, with the sheep. He's looking at a situation with the vineyard, and he's saying, this is not the way it should be. This is not the way it was intended to be. And with the shepherd and his sheep, as the psalmist sees it now, the sheep are in danger, and he wants the Lord to intercede. The sheep are not in a good way. He wants the protection and the care of the shepherd. And when we look at the vineyard, although God is the one that's planted the vineyard and cared for the vineyard, we now find the vineyard in desperate need of care again, in need of nourishing again, just completely devastated. And he's calling again on the Lord to intervene. So let's read the psalm together real quick, and then we'll get into a little bit more of the details. So if you've got your Bibles, please follow along. Psalm number 80. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who led Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You've given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh amongst themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt, and you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along pluck its fruit? And the boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and have regard for this vine, the stalk that your right hand planted, for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire, they have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself, that we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." So hopefully as we went along there, you noticed the chorus as it popped up. And we'll get to that in a moment. But first, I want to talk about the image of the shepherd. So, the shepherd here is mentioned, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who led Joseph like a flock." And this is a familiar image. God would refer to various people that he sent to Israel as shepherds, as people that were coming to guide and things like that. And God himself, of course, is mentioned as a shepherd, probably most famously in Psalm 23, when David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now this psalm, Psalm 80, is not a psalm of David. As you can see at the top, it's written by Asaph, or at least the chorus of Asaph. And Asaph used the image of the shepherd quite a bit. He used it in the very first psalm that he's got in there, Psalm 78, and uses it several times there, here, and throughout the rest of his psalms. And throughout his psalms, he's using the shepherd to convey somebody who nourishes, somebody who guides them to plentiful and safe pastures, somebody who protects, because there are wolves, there are other predators out there. So the shepherd has this multi-roled aspect to him, this multi-purpose aspect to what he's providing to the children of Israel. Isaiah gives us a look into that in Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. He says, "Behold, the Lord comes with his might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." So we see a couple of aspects of the shepherd in this. We see there at the end the way the shepherd is towards his people, that he's nurturing, that he's carrying them, that he's gentle with them. But it says at the beginning that he comes with might. And what is the point of that? He doesn't necessarily come with might to his children that are the good sheep that are needing the gentle nourishment and stuff like that. He comes with that with regard to his protection, but he also comes with that with regard to his rule. So if the sheep get out of line, that's what they're going to see, but also those that are coming against his sheep, that's what they're going to see. And it's this symbol of might. And Asaph is giving that idea too. He continues on there in verse 1, "You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth." So the enthroned there, the idea of the throne, the idea of a king, the idea of sovereignty. But the cherubim is a reference to the type of sovereignty. So the cherubim could mean a couple of things. It could mean either the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, and that's talking about the tabernacle, the temple, the dwelling place of God there amongst them, that protective place that he sits there among them. Or it might be talking about what the ark is representing, which is heaven, which is where God is. What's the word I'm looking for? It's where God is, where God's throne is. It's where his seat of authority is. It's where his seat of power is. It could be either of those. But the idea is that it is his dwelling place, and that it is a place of power, that it is a place of sovereignty and ultimate authority. And so it sets up this representation of God very early on as nurturing, as loving, but as powerful, as both a king and a shepherd. The first time that God is referenced as a shepherd is back in Genesis. Way back in Genesis. Genesis 48, when Jacob is blessing his sons. He's about to die. He's there in Egypt. He's blessing his sons. And he has Joseph. Joseph was his favorite son. Joseph's the reason they were in Egypt, right? He had helped them there into Egypt. They were avoiding the famine. And he's blessing him. And he goes on to bless Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which Asaph is referencing here in the second verse of Psalm 80. And in these two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, they're often used in the Bible to reference the northern kingdom. There's a thought that this psalm is probably around the time either when the northern kingdom is about to be taken into Assyrian captivity, or shortly after it was taken into Assyrian captivity. So it would be a reason for him referencing these particular tribes. But back to Jacob. We know quite a bit about Jacob's life. You know, you've got Jacob and Esau. He worked with his mother to steal the birthright. He's got a lot of conflict in his life. He ends up going off and spending time there with Laban, who becomes his father-in-law. And he works for Laban, kind of gets cheated by Laban. He gets these odd circumstances dealing with the sheep. At sometimes losing track of his own sheep. He gets here to the end of his life. And he says in Genesis 48, verse 15, it says, "And Jacob blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day.'" So basically he's saying, you know, all this stuff that's happened to me, all these contentions, all this being tricked by my father-in-law or being tricked by whoever, all these times when I couldn't even keep track of my own sheep, God was always there. Even when it seemed like God wasn't there, I now realize at the end of my life that God was always there. You know, this is a guy that we talk about wrestling with God, right? This is a guy that had contentions with God. But he looks back on his life and he's like, you know, God was always there. Even when it seemed like I was alone, I wasn't. In the same way, God has not abandoned his people. They very much feel like they are abandoned, but God has not abandoned his people. But what shape was the flock in at this point? We look at verses 4 through 6. "O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh amongst themselves." The shepherd hadn't abandoned them, but the shepherd wasn't blessing them. Their enemies were laughing at them, and they were praying to God, but it seemed like he wasn't hearing them. They had separated themselves from God. They hadn't necessarily realized it, but they'd separated themselves from God. And the only thing they had to eat or drink was their tears. In other words, they were living off their own sorrow. The psalmist moves on to his other metaphor at this point. He says that God planted a vine. And so in this third stanza, after the second chorus, it starts off saying of that vine that it was taken out of Egypt and planted in a new place. Now, the Israelites would have been familiar with this metaphor also. They, of course, had a lot of vineyards in the land that they were in. But the vine was a common metaphor too. In fact, in the very next chapter in Genesis, Jacob goes on to say that Joseph will be a fruitful vine. So this is something that they would have been familiar with as a metaphor. It says God planted a vine, but what happens to it? Well, he points to three time periods. He looks to the past, he looks to the present, he looks to the future. And so when he looks to the past, he says, "You brought the vine out of Egypt and you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and it filled the land." I mean, that's what you would do, right? If you were going to plant a vine, if you were going to care for a vine, you'd clear out the area. You'd get rid of all the weeds. You might build a wall or a fence around it so that animals and, you know, rabbits or raccoons or whatever didn't get into it and mess it up or take the fruit. You'd protect it. You'd continue to weed it. You'd continue to water it. And the vine grew. It describes it growing all the way up to Lebanon. trying to remember the name of the country, up to Lebanon, when it's talking about the mountains and the cedars. It describes it going all the way from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates. It's saying it filled up everything. That's how it was. And the vine wasn't planted here. The vine was in Egypt, right? But God recognized it couldn't thrive in Egypt. And so he transplanted it. And then when he transplanted it and got it where it needed to be, it thrived. Just as he intended it to be. Just as you would want it to be. It did amazingly well. And what would you expect from this vine? You'd expect this vine to yield much fruit after you'd taken such good care of it. But in the present we see, verse 12 and 13, the psalmist asks God, why then have you broken down those walls, those fences, so that all who pass along pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it. I guess they had boars instead of raccoons. I should have used the boar example. Boars ravage it, and all that move in the field feed on it. So anything that comes along is going to eat from the fruit. It had gotten to the point that it wasn't protected. It wasn't nourished. It had become a wild vine that produces wild fruit. Isaiah would tell us, or in Isaiah 5 verse 2, and he dug it and cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. You think to yourself, how can you do all that? How can you make all of those preparations and then it ends up yielding wild grapes? But Isaiah goes on to say, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judea, I'm sorry, of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done for it? What else could I have done? Judge for yourselves. What else could I have done? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. Now that's what God said all along. That's what he told him when he pulled him out of Egypt. That's what he told him at Mount Sinai. That's what he's told him all along. Was that if you don't put me first, then this protection is going to go away. This nurturing is going to go away. And I'll take it all away. Jeremiah 2:21, yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Makes you question, how did this happen? It's almost like somebody came behind and planted bad seed. But God says, no, I planted the pure seed. I planted the choice seed, holy of pure seed. He planted it there at Mount Sinai. But then what he found was wild grapes. So the flock is in trouble. Even though it had a powerful shepherd, the vine is in trouble. Broken down, tore up, even though it had a caretaker that did everything that he could do. So what's the future? The future of the flock is a call for restoration. That's the whole plea of the entire psalm, is a call for restoration. It's a threefold plea. In verse 3, restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. In verse 7, he says it again with almost the same words. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. And then at the end of the psalm, restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. So what does the psalmist want? We're not sure, were they in captivity or about to be taken in captivity, but what is he looking for? Is he looking for that circumstance to change? Restore us out of captivity, restore back the kingdom. He is looking for that, but he's not looking for that to be the direct, immediate thing that God does. What he asks is restore us, restore the people. We are the ones that have fallen away. Rather than a revival of circumstances, revive the people. Because we know that if we come to be right, that everything else will come to be right. It's the concept of seek ye first the kingdom of God, right? We know that if we are restored, we know that you, God, will restore our circumstance. We might also note that as it goes along, the chorus does slightly change. And sometimes these subtle changes have deep meaning. When it starts off, you have, O God, restore us, O God. And we have an increasing urgency as we move along. So it starts off in verse 3, O God, Elohim. That's the word there. In verse 7, it says, O God of hosts. So you've got Elohim again, and you've got the connecting word, and you've got hosts. And hosts is a thing that would be used to talk about armies. It could talk about the armies of Israel, the armies of the world, the armies of heaven. But that's often how it's referenced or used, as armies. And in this case, it's referencing the sovereignty of God really over all of that. Over Israel, over all the armies of the world, all the nations of the world. So it's almost like saying, O God, help us. And then saying, O God, our commander, commander-in-chief, if you will, help us. And then the last one, verse 19, it says, O Lord God of hosts. And then some of your translations, Lord, there may be all caps. And some of the translators like to do that for the word Yahweh, which is that personal name of God. It's that covenant name of God that's used when it's talking about the covenant between Israel and Jehovah. So it's like when you're talking to your kid and you call your kid and they don't come. So you use two of their names and they don't come. And then you use all of their names and maybe some names you made up because you need them to come. This is important. And kids get that. It doesn't take kids long to get that. They'll get that when they're like 1.5 or 2. They may not even understand what all those words after their first name means at that age, but they understand once mom or dad puts that many of those things together, I better stop whatever I'm doing and come to mom and dad. It's similar to that, but it's the way you might do with your parent. I know that happened especially as I got older, right? I call for mom, and I'm like 14, 15, 16 or whatever in the world, and I'm calling in a bass voice for mom, like, who's my children are tiny still, I don't know. So that's like, Anne? And all of a sudden she turns around. Because I made it personal like that. That's what the psalmist is doing here. Elohim. Elohim of hosts. Yahweh, please. Restore us. Please come to us because you're our God. Please come to us because you're our mighty God. Please come to us because you're our personal covenant God. Please do not abandon us. Do you ever pray like that? That's what the psalmist is doing here. He's desperate. It's urgent. They're lost. He asks God for compassion. Verse 14. That's all he can do is ask God for compassion. He can't ask for what they deserve. That's not what he wants. They ask for compassion. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and have regard, have compassion for this vine. But think about this. The vineyard's been torn down. It's been ravaged. The animals have been in it. It's been tore up. Verse 16 here, it's been burned. It's been cut. The walls tore down. There's nothing left. Imagine there, you know, the real situation. There's a vineyard and it's just, can't even tell it's a vineyard anymore. It's got pieces of wall. The vine's all burned and cut up. There's no fruit. All animals have eaten the fruit. And you go to the vine dresser, you go to the owner of the vineyard and you say, make this good again. There's nothing left. Make what good again? But that's what the psalmist is asking for. Well, how is that going to happen? How do we get back from a vineyard that's been burnt and cut down? Well, twice the psalmist refers to the right hand of God. Verse 15, the stock that your right hand planted. And it's a reference to God's strength. The right hand is a metaphor that's used in the Bible for God's strength. I'm about to speed up a little bit. Time got away from me. So he's saying, regarding this vine that you planted with your right hand, the power of your right hand. Verse 17, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. And who is this son of man? He's saying, give your power to this son of man. There are three possibilities. One is that they're talking about the current leaders, that they're talking about the current king of Israel. Let's not get pulled into Assyrian captivity. If they're already in, break free and come back. Another possibility is he's referring to the nation as a whole, which is kind of what he's doing back in verse 15. But the one you probably thought of first when you heard son of man was that this is messianic. And that it's saying the full restoration of the nation. So let's relate this to the church, because I've got like 2 minutes left. Let's relate this to the church, because the apostles had the same kind of questions. They came up to Jesus, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom? And he said, it's not for you to know the time or the place, but the Holy Spirit is going to be given to you. The Holy Spirit's going to come with power. And when that was poured out in Acts 2, you have Peter speaking, and he tells them about Jesus, and he tells them about how he was crucified, and he was raised, but he goes on to say that he was exalted to the right hand of God. He was exalted to that position of power, that a position of authority. And then back in verse 21 of Acts 2, he starts off by saying, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be restored. And so how did they call on the name of the Lord? Acts 2, 37 through 41. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with any other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself, restore yourself, in other words, from this crooked generation. So those who received this word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And we're familiar with this passage. It's the beginning of the church, but it's also by prophetic language, the restoration of Israel. The restoration of the kingdom of Israel, the restoration of the spiritual kingdom of Israel coming to life again. And over in Acts 3, I didn't print this verse. Over in Acts 3, Peter's continuing on, and Peter heals the lame man, and they ask him about it, and he says, I didn't do this. Jesus did this. You know, I'm but a tool. Jesus did this. And then when he comes down talking to those people and tells them what they must do, he says in verse 19, therefore repent and turn back for the blotting out of your sins, so that times of refreshing may come from the face of the Lord. Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved. And that's the invitation. The invitation is to take yourself as you've been separated from God, as you've been ravaged, as you've been degenerated, and ask for compassion from the Lord. Turn yourself over so that he can rebuild you, so that he can restore you, so that he can nourish you, guide you, protect you. If you don't know the steps you need to do that, then come talk to me or any of the members. If you do know the steps and have need of the invitation, then come forward while we stand and sing.